Joshua chapter 4, we're going to read responsively the first 9 verses. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and to carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over them, where they put them down. Let's read verse 9 together. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. The Lord led a blessing to the reading of His Word, and at this time it's a pleasure to have Len Brooks come up and share the Word.
Good morning. Memorial Day reminds us of the importance of remembering. Memory is a wonderful gift that God has given to us. In our memories are visions of the past. My memory, I can go back 58 years and remember carrying up my first child to the third floor apartment. I've added 5 more since then. And then 27 years ago, I held my first grandchild. I've added 20 since then. And then 4 years ago, we had our first great-grandchild, and have added 4 more. I look back at all of these wonderful memories. But there are some of our memories that we look back that bring us tears. I look back 18 years ago when I said goodbye to my first child as she went to heaven. But the wonderful memory of the fact that what was said at the funeral service, "We will see her again." How wonderful to recognize that. So these memories of ours are important for us. Without our memories, it would be impossible for us to stumble through this whole world that we're living in. We are unable to profit from our memories, then there's trouble. We would not know that to quench our thirst, we go to the water fountain. We would not know that if I see a red light, that means stop. And 2 + 2 = 4. And all these memories are important. But this morning, I'm going to be thinking a little while about the wonderful memory of what happened years and years ago as boys and girls gave their lives for us. There are important days in our history. July the 4th, remembering the start of our nation. Thanksgiving causes us to bring thanksgiving to God. We should do it all the time, but we're thankful we have this one day. And then, of course, Christmas, remembering what happened at the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and all the blessings that come. Memorial Day reminds us that even though we live in a world and in a country that's imperfect, America is still the greatest place to live and rear a child, the place of freedom. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ and God gave us some memorials for us to remember. And we read one of them as the children of Israel had crossed the Jordan River. And he set up this memorial that the people to come after could look back and be reminded of the blessings of God. But there's something else that God has done for us, and that's it, the fact that he has given us a special service that we should have once a week, the Lord's Supper. It's not just a service. It's a memorial. We're here to remember that Jesus Christ died, that he gave his life. I've been preparing a message for Cedarcroft for next Sunday on the wrath of God. Not a very pleasant thought, but it's part of the scriptures. And I have found in the scriptures that there is more said in the scriptures about the wrath of God and of hell than there is about love and heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke more of hell than he did of heaven. So the wrath of God is part of life. It's part of what God has planned. And so as we think of this, we think of the fact that the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ for my sake. And that's what we come every Sunday to remember. Because we get so busy all week long that we forget this. We need to come back and remind ourselves. Without the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I have nothing. Christian life is nothing. That's why it's so important to have that memorial and to spend a time, only an hour, once a week, to remember what he went through. And the wrath of God was upon him instead of me. Wonderful to have that memorial. What does Memorial Day mean to most of us? I was shocked this week when I was listening to the television that one of the commentators was saying as he was interviewing people on the street that only 28% of the United States knows what Memorial Day is all about. What a number. The importance of what has happened. And before I'm finished this morning, you'll get to know why it's so important to me. For some of it means a day off from work. That's wonderful. For many, it's been over the news all week long, the start of summer. It's the beginning of the summer season. It's the opening of the swimming pools for a lot of the young people. For some of us, it's the flags, the parades, which are not as prominent as used to be. My wife was just saying the other day, she can remember as a child, young person, the Girl Scouts with their parades, picnics, flowers on graves, visiting gravesites, visiting the graves. One of the largest memorials for World War II is just outside of Manila. And there are thousands, literally thousands, that have been buried there. It's a beautiful spot. They've kept it so well. And in the middle of it, of course, is a big building. And in that building, they have the names of those who were lost at sea that they don't have any bodies for. Again, as you walk around it, it's tremendous, the amount of names that are there. They gave their lives that I might be standing here this morning. You'll get more of that in a moment. What does it mean for us? It probably means something in connection with freedom. And they died to preserve our freedom. One of the great generals and a hero for me is General Douglas MacArthur. And the last time he visited his school that he graduated, West Point, part of the speech that he gave at that point was this: "In my dreams I hear again the crash of guns, the rattle of musketry, the strange mournful mutter of the battlefield. But in the evening of my memory, I always come back to West Point. Always there echoes and re-echoes. Duty, honor, country." And that's what he fought for. That's what he gave his life for. And that's what many of them gave their life for. What does freedom mean to us? Well, if you were in India, Indians feel that freedom from desire, freedom from the love of earthly things. In Europe, people have certain political rights. That's their freedom. Probably for most of us here in the United States, we think of freedom as the message that FDR gave, State of the Union message in January 6, 1941. The freedom of speech, the freedom of worship, the freedom from want, the freedom from fear. And I ask myself this morning, I ask you, do we have those freedoms? And of course, many of us will immediately say yes, but wait a minute. Yes and no needs to be the answer. I remember this vividly because in 1941, December the 7th, remember I was in the Philippines on December the 7th, so that's 12 hours ahead of New York. December the 7th at 6 o'clock at night in the Philippines was 6 o'clock in the morning here in U.S. And it was 10 o'clock at night in Hawaii on the December the 6th. And my father gave a message. It was the last time he had a message before the war broke out, before we were taken into custody. And the message is on the four freedoms. The freedom of speech, the freedom of worship, the freedom from want, the freedom from fear. That's what he spoke about. What was happening while he was speaking? The Japanese Navy was on its way to Pearl Harbor, as Dad was speaking. And we ask ourselves, and I ask myself this morning, do we have the freedom of speech? Depends on who you are. Miss California was asked a question, and she answered the question, and she stated this. She said, I know some do not agree, and I respect their views, but mine is this. And she's been demonized ever since. Did she have freedom of speech? She did not. William Bennett, on the NBC Meet the Press right after Columbine, said this. If these kids were walking around that school in black trench coats and saying, Hail Hitler, why didn't somebody pay attention? I guarantee you, if Casey Bernal and her friends carrying Bibles and saying, Hail the Prince of Peace, King of Kings, they would have been hauled into the principal's office immediately. Do they have freedom? Do we have freedom of speech? Yes, we do to a certain degree. But friends, as a Christian, you're losing many of those freedoms. Freedom of worship. We're grateful for the fact that we can meet as we do and we can continue to worship as we want. But how long is it going to last? When the government is seeking to get away from allowing you to meet as you do, the IRS says that if you are political in your messages, they will take away your tax-exempt form, and they consider any message on abortion or homosexuality as that which they will take away from you. So we don't have this freedom as we hope we should have. And so we have freedom of worship. There was a little girl in Florida a few years ago at lunchtime, sat down at the table, bowed her head, and quietly gave thanks for her lunch. And immediately she was expelled from school. Did she have freedom? The military cannot pray. The military chaplains cannot pray in the name of Jesus Christ anymore. Recently, a bunch of Bibles were sent to our servicemen in Afghanistan in the two Afghanistan languages. They were sent by groups here, not the military. It was sent by groups here that these young men, as they visited with the Afghanistans, could give them a present. and the government took every one of those Bibles away from them and destroyed them. Are we, do we, have freedom of worship? You know, the problem is that I think we need to stand up and say, yes, it's right for me to have this. You can do what you want, I can do what I want. Why is it that I have to follow you? But you see, we're just keeping silent. We need to stand up for our rights. What about freedom from want? Hungry, homeless, jobless. Market Street Mission has been trying for a number of years, for the last 3 or 4 or 5 years, to open a branch in Asbury Park. They've been turned down by the authorities in Asbury Park. The last time they were there, the authorities said, we don't have any homeless. The following week, Fifth Avenue Chapel in Belmar received a letter from Asbury Park. Would you help us with our homeless? No homeless in Asbury Park? Why are they asking for money? Still waiting for that to come through. And so again, are we free? What about the freedom from fear? We're living in fear. It happens all the time. The thing that happened in New York just recently, an attack. And a picture of our time. I'd like to read a few verses from 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's 885. The third chapter and the first 5 verses. I don't know whether Paul ever experienced all of this that he describes here, but it sure describes our world in which we live. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. We're living in a world that is utterly self-centered. Self-control is gone. A young boy of 15 was up for the fact that he had murdered somebody, and his reply was, I love to kill. Without regard for what parents have taught them. But I asked myself, have the parents taught them? Have they been taught? And the breakup of the family, and of course, as we think of the breakup of the family, we recognize immediately that this has to do with the family, and we know what's happened in our world today. What does memorial mean to me personally? Well, it's a day when I remind myself that I am here today because hundreds of young men gave their lives to rescue me in the Philippines. Let me just give you our story briefly as what happened. I already suggested to you that Dad on December 7th, 1941, gave that message of the four freedoms. The next morning, we woke up to go to school and we were greeted with the news that Pearl Harbor had been bombed. We knew that we were a lot closer to Japan than Pearl Harbor and what was going to happen to us next. Well, we found out. That night we were bombed. From then on, the Japanese came and we were bombed daily at noontime. It wasn't long before the Japanese forces landed in the Philippines and took over the Philippines, and by January the 2nd, 1942, the Japanese had taken over Manila. We were under them for the next 3 years. the freedoms that my father had spoken about were gone. We didn't have them anymore. Oh, we were allowed to go to church, provided you did what we told you to, and provided you were careful what you said, because there would be a spy sitting in the audience listening to you. We were never put in the concentration camp at that point. What happened was that they picked up all the Americans and took them into camp, and we who hadn't been picked up went to camp in February, about February 14th, and to go into camp, but they were doing something different for the missionaries. So when we arrived at camp, we were told all the missionaries are sitting over here. So there we were, and as we sat there all morning long, we wondered what was going to happen to us, because the missionaries in China had been taken out and killed, and so maybe that's what we were looking forward to. I was 17 years of age, so I knew what was going on. I knew what was happening very well. What happened was, by the 2 o'clock in the afternoon, the Japanese decided they were going to let all the missionaries be home and live in house arrest, because they felt that because the Filipinos were very religious, that they could therefore win the favor of the Filipinos by allowing the missionaries to be free. And so we were in house arrest for 3 years, which meant you can't go out unless you're going to church or going shopping. But you don't tie up an 18-year-old boy who's used to running around. So I made many trips during that time. And many incidents of things that happened to me. Thankful to God for his preserving power. Just one incident I'll relate to you. One evening, I was coming home after visiting some friends about 9 o'clock at night. And I heard the Japanese soldiers coming. You always knew when the Japanese soldiers were coming, because as they walked down the asphalt road with their cleated shoes, you could hear them. And the thought went through my mind, shall I run? I'm not far from home. Well, I better not run, because they might shoot and ask questions afterwards. So I just kept on walking, and they caught up with me. And for 20 minutes, I tried to explain to the man who was in charge that I was out for fresh air. And the whole time that I was talking to him, he had his revolver in his hand, his trigger on, and hit me in the chest. You see, the Lord preserved. The Lord kept me. And then came April 1942. General MacArthur was ordered by President Roosevelt to go to Australia and set up troops to go back and liberate the islands that had been taken captive by the Japanese. I know the spot that he stepped off of Corregidor. There's a memorial. There's a statue of General MacArthur on there. I have seen it. And as he stepped off into the boat that took him, the submarine that took him south, he said, I will return. From then until he returned, there was day after day we would think, is this the day? Is this the day? And we waited for 3 years. I will return. You know, there was somebody else that left this scene, and he went back to glory after his death and resurrection. And he said, I will return. General MacArthur was a man, and he could have failed. Well, thankfully, he didn't. But God said, I will return. And he's coming back again. We know he's coming back again. And as our world goes into topsy-turvy all the more, we recognize that probably it isn't far off when he'll return. We were home until June of 1944. June of 1944, by this time, General MacArthur had now had his forces, and they started back towards the Philippines. They were getting closer and closer to us. And so the Japanese decided that the missionaries need to be put in the concentration camp. So they came around to our house one more afternoon and told us that tomorrow morning you can be ready to go into camp. You can take a suitcase with some clothes and that's it. Well, we knew what the camp was going to be like because we had been in there to visit. And so we prepared, took our camp cots and our bedding, which they did not want us to do. So the next morning, the Japanese truck drove in, backed up into the driveway. We had worked all night, took all the books that Dad owned, took all the things that we had, gave them to the Filipino neighbors, and many of those things, when Mother and Dad went back in 1949, they were able to retrieve. And as the Japanese truck backed up, my brother and I was now 19 years of age, my brother was 17, and we picked everything up that we had collected and threw it into the truck. The Japanese, as he got out of the truck and came around and looked at it, "Ooh, too much, too much!" My brother and I said, "It's already in there, let's forget it, let's go." We knew what we were going to be facing. We were taken to Santo Tomas. Santo Tomas was a university grounds that they had used, and there were 6,000 or more in there. There was no room for us, but they had prepared another place for us, which was Los Baños. Los Baños was on the grounds of the Agricultural School of the University of the Philippines, 40 miles south of Manila. If you look at the map of the Philippines, you will see a lake that's to the east of Manila, Lake Laguna Dubai. And at the near the southern tip of that lake is where Los Baños was, and that's where we were taken. And we arrived there in the afternoon. My brother and I went immediately and picked out a room that we were going to be staying in. They had built long barracks, hallway down the middle, hallway in the middle this way. Rooms were 6 by 13, two people in each room. My brother and I threw our camp cots in the room, ran around, we had just finished building, so there was a lot of scrap lumber around. So my brother and I went around and picked up all the scrap lumber to build chairs and tables and so on, make it as comfortable as possible. We don't know how long we're going to be here. So that's what we did. They made the order that anybody over the age of 12 had to work 2 hours a day to keep the camp going. The Japanese just guarded and allowed the Filipinos to bring our food to the gates, and we could buy the food from the Filipinos. And so I figured that the best place to make sure that I was going to get a good meal was to work in the kitchen. And so I worked in the kitchen. 4 o'clock in the morning, I got up to start the water boiling for our cornmeal mush. They had big cauldrons with 20 gallons of water in it, and I had to get that water boiling, and they put the cornmeal mush in. So our breakfast was cornmeal mush, and it was fairly substantial. Our noon meal was a mungo bean, which is the bean sprout before it sprouts, made into a mush and put over the rice, and then a stew with some meat and so on for the evening. That was our three meals a day. What did we do? Well, I had been out of school for 3 years. I had lost all of my records, and so I wanted to try and get some records so that I could, when I got back to the States, could prove that I had been to school, get my high school diploma. So we all started school, and there was a Jesuit priest there who was excellent in math, and I love math, and I spent my time. I was the only pupil, he was the teacher, and I took all the math courses that he could give me in those months that we were there. Just by a side way, this gentleman, the Catholic priest, when I went back to the Philippines as a missionary in 1957, in 60, I was traveling south, the southern part of the Philippines, and I was waiting at an airport, and I saw a man sitting over there waiting for an airplane. And I said, "That guy looks awful familiar." I walked over and asked him if he was the Catholic priest who had taught at Los Baños. And he said, "Yes, He had been my teacher, and I had been his pupil, and we met years later as we did. So from June until October, we had three meals a day. We had school in the morning. We had athletic games in the afternoon, played baseball and so on. And, of course, by this time, there was a young lady in camp that Len Brooks got his eye on, so he spent time with her in the evening. Sounds pretty good until October came. By the time October came, the Americans were getting a little too close to the Philippines, and so they started taking our food away from us. From October until we were released in February of 1945, we ate twice a day. They gave us a cup of cornmeal mush, and of course by this time the cornmeal had been sitting around for quite a while in the hot tropics, and so there was more than cornmeal in the sack, and so the cooks just dumped it in. If you spent time trying to get the things out, how much mush would you have left? And of course, when we got it, if we took it, same way. So you just closed your eyes, and it was well cooked, so that was your protein for the day. The afternoon meal was a cupful of rice cooked the same way. The only difference, we had no protein in the rice. From October to February, the ritual every day, every Sunday, was that you walked from church to the kitchen to step on the scale to see what you weighed. By the end of January 1945, my mother weighed 85 pounds. My sister, at the age of 12, weighed 49 pounds. My father weighed 100 pounds. And I weighed 110. I weigh 175 right now. So take off 65 pounds off of this body, and you get an idea what it looked like. Now, we were getting close to realizing that things were getting desperate. We could see the bombers coming. We could see the bombs coming off them. And the missionaries prayed for deliverance. Now, some of this we did not know while we were in camp. We didn't find this out till after it was all over. But somehow the American troops had found out that the prisoners were going to be executed February 23rd. What had happened was in 1944, the Japanese authorities gave all prison camps that they must eliminate, kill all their prisoners, leave none of them alive, do whatever they want and how they wanted it. And these American troops found out that we were going to be executed at 9 o'clock on February 23rd. We did not know that, thankfully. And they planned to come in for rescue. We were surrounded by Japanese. We were 10 miles from the front line. And if they waited for the forces to push back, it would probably be weeks before they get there, and we wouldn't be there. So they had to do something else. So a man who, by the name of Muller, who retired as a brigadier general, he was a colonel at the time, he was appointed to plan the strategy. Their idea was to find out where the guards were, when was the best time to attack, and how to attack. Number one, they decided that they could send in some troops with Filipinos to get around the camp, observe what was happening, get some information. They finally found out that the best time to attack would probably be 7 o'clock in the morning, because the Japanese guards, most of them, just a few on the outskirts, were busy guarding. The rest were all doing calisthenics. And they'd stripped down, put their guns away, they'd stripped down to G-strings, and they had nothing on for G-strings from 6:45 to 7:15. So come in at 7 o'clock, and you'll catch them unawares. So they made their plans. But how were they going to get in? Well, the only way was paratroopers. And so they went to the 1st Airborne and asked for volunteers, and they got 150. They were told that it was a suicide mission and probably many of them would be killed. And they volunteered. Why? Well, they volunteered because there were 2,146 people in a camp that they could release. But how to get them out of there? The amphibious tanks was the next thing, and so they decided that they would send in a group of amphibious tanks by the lake and arrive. The whole thing was set up, and this is a miracle, friends, to get these tanks to go across that lake and get there at 7 o'clock in the morning, and the paratroopers to come in and drop at 7 o'clock in the morning, and the Filipino troops all together. It's a coordinated effort, and it was something that they needed to do, and precision working. The other thing that they needed was to distract the Japanese. So they sent down a few troops with a lot of tin cans and a lot of drums and so on down the main highway, as if the tanks were rumbling down the highway, and attracted all the Japanese to that point so they wouldn't be watching what was happening at the camp. 22nd of February, the night in camp. The missionaries had prayed that afternoon that the Lord would deliver us and deliver us in such a way that we would recognize God's hand in it. And the Japanese gave us at that point our last meal, a cupful of uncooked rice. When we complained, they said, well, the whole world's starving, so what are you complaining about? 2,146 of us. I woke up in the middle of the night. I listened for some sound of something happening. But of course, everybody was quiet because they were preparing for the 7 o'clock. And so naturally it would be quiet. Well, I didn't know that. I just rolled over in bed and said, they won't be here tomorrow. We were up at 7 o'clock for our roll call. Even though they were going to shoot us at 9, they called us out and said to be counted at 7 o'clock in the morning. And as we stood in the front of the barracks to be counted, the planes flew over with the word rescue on it. And the 150 paratroopers dropped. That was the signal for the ones around the camp, because these men were doing the calisthenics. They didn't have any guns. And they were able to kill them all immediately. And at the same moment, the tanks landed at the beachhead, which is 2 miles away, and came up to camp. When they got to camp, they picked up all those who were bedridden and sick and aged, filled the tanks, and off they went. The rest of us had to walk back to camp. From the camp, we had to walk down to the lake 2.5 miles. Somebody had told me on the 22nd that I was going to walk 2.5 miles. I would have told them they're crazy. But the adrenaline starts working and you walk the 2.5 miles. But by this time, the Japanese had realized that we were being rescued. And so they started to shell us. And as we sat on the lakeshore waiting for the anthrax to come back, the shells were dropping all around us. Japanese were very poor shots. 11 o'clock in the morning, we were finally picked up and taken to the camp that they set up for to rehabilitate those who were in camp. So that evening, the 23rd, we started to count noses. What had happened during the day? What had the Lord done for us? 2,146 prisoners out, not one injured. 150 paratroopers back. Excuse me. No one casualty. They were all back safe and sound. Two Filipinos gave their lives. What does report mean to me? Men willing to give their lives that I might have freedom, that I might be here today. Friends, I cannot close this morning without thinking of the fact that there are many people, thousands of people today who are held in a concentration camp by Satan. Unable to get out. No way to get out. as we had no way to get out of there. We couldn't work our way out. We couldn't buy our way out. There was only one way. Somebody had to come in and take us out. And those someones came in. There is someone who has come to take men from the concentration camp of sin. He gave his life on Calvary. He died that we might be free. And today he's still saying, I'm giving you freedom. Come. All you have to do is come and accept me, and you will be free from your sin. What would you have thought of us in camp when the Americans came in? We had said, no, thank you. We're going to stay right here. Stupid. But thousands are doing exactly that this morning. They're hearing that they can be free. Not interested. I'm not accepting it. I like my way I am. I'm going my way. Is the wrath of God going to fall upon them? God says, make the choice, friends. It's there free. I'll give it to you. But you have to make the choice. Blessed God and our Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you this morning for your love. That love which caused you to give the very best of heaven, that we might have life. We're thankful, our Father, for that freedom that we can have from sin by trusting Jesus Christ. We're thankful, our Father, this morning as we go through this weekend and remember that hundreds of our young men have given their lives that we might have freedom in this country. We're thankful to you that they were willing to do that. We thank you for the freedom that we have. We pray that we may not lose sight of what it costs to have freedom in this country and what it costs to have freedom from sin. We ask your guidance and your blessing upon us in Jesus' name.